This is God's inspired word. I invite you to hear it, not as simply the words of men, but as the word of God himself to us. I, John, your brother and partner, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. For the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's pray for understanding of God's word. Father in heaven, we do thank and praise you that having sent your Son Jesus to accomplish for us in his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection what we needed, you also now have given your Son the task of guarding us, protecting us, leading us in truth. And we thank you that through John and the other apostles and their associates, you have given us a record of the things we need to know to understand the implications of what Jesus has done. We pray now that this morning that your Spirit would be in us, helping us to hear these words, to be gripped by them, and so led into living life as your people in the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the living one. Help us this morning to do that, we pray. Amen. In one of my favorite heist films, an art thief suspects that the authorities are onto him, so he lets them recover the painting by Monet that they believe he has stolen. In triumph, the officers bring the Monet into the police station for confirmation by an art expert, and the celebratory group is rejoicing at their victory. Then all of a sudden they go quiet as the art expert speaks up and says, "This painting has a ghost. There's a painting underneath the painting that they can see." The lead detective starts looking at the ghost image, and another investigator responds, Well, that's not surprising. Monet often reused his canvases." And then, stepping back to let that investigator see the ghost image, the lead detective responds, "Behold, Monet's unknown masterpiece, Dogs Playing Poker." It's not the missing Monet. It's a fake painted over a worthless print. The thief is mocking the frustrated detectives. Our passage this morning introduces one of the main themes that runs through the entire revelation of John, the tension between the world as we normally see it and the world as God reveals it to be. So as we look at our passage this morning, we're going to focus first on these two competing visions of reality, and then the two different approaches to life that would result from them. Two visions of reality, and then two approaches to life. First, the situation that John finds himself in at the start of this vision is crucial to understand the message of the book as a whole. We talked a little bit about this last week. Where is John as this experience begins to unfold? He's on the island of Patmos. Patmos was not an especially promising place to be. Patmos is a small, rocky island off the southwest coast of what was then the Roman province of Asia, that we know of today as the nation of Turkey. While Patmos was along major shipping routes, it wasn't especially prosperous or pleasant. It was the kind of like the town that I grew up in, Maine. You go through there to get other places, but you never went there to see anything there. It was just a convenient place to stop for gas. Right? Why is John there? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's a religious exile. He's an exile to an island because that is one of the punishments that was inflicted in the Roman Empire against religious dissidents. So imagine for a minute what life is like at this moment for John. He's geographically isolated. The churches of Ephesus and of Asia would be his home, but he can't be there. He's economically isolated. As part of his exile, he has to find his own way to support himself financially on the relatively unpromising island of Patmos, probably with no connections to the local community. He's relationally isolated. John tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's probably a reference to Sunday, the first day of the week, which became the normal day of Christian worship in memory of Jesus' resurrection on the first day of the week. But there's no one else there beside him. John doesn't seem to have any fellow believers to join with in worship on the Lord's Day. And he quite probably feels frustrated vocationally with his work. He's a spiritual leader among the early Christian church, which is probably why he was targeted for exile, but his exile removes him from his regular work of serving the church. The one place that any good pastor wants to be, especially on the Lord's Day, is with his church. In the light of later letters, it's a crucial time for good leadership to be present in those churches, but John can't be there. John's on Patmos. And while a small Mediterranean island would sound like a luxury vacation to many of us, it was anything but for him. The ocean hemmed him in just as oppressively as cement blocks and bars would do for a modern prisoner. Maybe he's trying to make the most of a bad situation. He may have shared about Jesus with the residents of Patmos. As this vision unfolds, he appears to be worshiping God privately, even if he can't gather with fellow believers publicly. But the frustrating reality of his situation would have been ever present. On such a small island, everywhere John looked, he probably could see the waters of the Mediterranean that locked him on this little rock. That is, until John is caught up in the Spirit, given a different vision of reality. John hears a blasting voice like a trumpet, one of the loudest instruments available at the time. Think of one of the mornings when, right, we get a feedback problem on the speakers. Boom! Right? Wakes you up. As he turns to see the source of the sound, his field of vision changes completely. No more water, no more rocky cliffs, but something vastly different. John is immersed in nothing less than an alternate vision of reality. John first mentions the seven golden lampstands, which is actually kind of surprising, given how these lesser lights must have been swallowed up by the light emanating from the luminous figure in the middle of them. Flaming eyes, molten metal just drawn out of the heat of the forge, holding stars, a head of hair gleaming white like new fallen snow, reflecting the first lights of early morning. The whole vision capped by the description of his face shining like the sun in full strength. Now, for those of you who don't get out of Grove City very often, the sun is a heavenly body in the sky that is behind the clouds. If you've ever traveled other places, you know that the full strength of the sun can be actually pretty impressive. I remember visiting she wasn't my wife at the time, but we were dating. I remember traveling from Maine to Florida in August. and stepping outside of the comfortably air-conditioned airport, and I immediately felt like the sun was pressing me down into the ground. That's the sort of beam of sunlight that is coming from the face of this figure. When he speaks, he identifies himself as the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. This is clearly a vision of the resurrected Jesus. But to understand it rightly, we must realize that this vision is symbolic. It's more of an abstract painting than photography. So in the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus is wiping every tear from your eye, you're not going to have to, like, duck to not get sliced by his mouth, okay? Think this is more like a Picasso rendering, though actually probably closer to reality than most of Picasso's work. But you get the idea, okay? It's a carefully crafted painting, every single element purposefully chosen. Some of them we'll talk about this morning. Others will come up as they recur in the letters of chapters 2 and 3. But each element contributes to this overall vision of the living, resurrected, glorious Jesus. Right? Two truths come through. Both, first, Jesus' present glory, but also Jesus' present occupation. In the ancient world, you know, thinking about Jesus' glory, in the ancient world, a working man or a soldier would normally wear a short tunic and a belt to gird it up so that he could tuck up his clothing and keep it secure when he did his strenuous physical activity. But here, Jesus wears a long floor-length robe and a golden sash around his chest. It's the clothing of a dignitary. During most of his earthly life, Jesus was a common laborer. He never went to college. In fact, people said, where did he get his great learning? He was a common laborer, a carpenter like his father before him. He didn't consider manual labor beneath him. But on the other side of having completed his earthly ministry and sacrifice, he set aside his work clothes for a position of glory. You know, it's also interesting, this passage turns upside down our cultural infatuation with youth. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:31 that gray hair is a crown of glory. So the whiteness of Jesus' hair in this glory vision indicates his maturity, his wisdom. But it also echoes Daniel 7, a vision where Daniel saw two different figures, one a son of man, and one a white-haired Ancient of Days. But here John is telling us that Jesus is both like, he's both one like a son of man, while also possessing and sharing the divine characteristics of that Ancient of Days. His the clothing, the flaming eyes, the bronze feet are all images recorded previously in chapter 10 of the book of Daniel, when Daniel is confronted by a similar divine visitor. In his right hand, Jesus holds no weapon, but instead seven stars, angels who represent and communicate with the churches, figures that we'll again talk about more next week. His only weapon is the two-edged sword of his mouth. Not because Jesus has received a bizarre military cybernetic transplant, but because Jesus' only offensive weapon is his word. It's the undeniable power of truth. Jesus' word isn't a sneaky dagger, but the great two-edged broadsword of the battlefield. Because Jesus, while he's clothed as a dignitary, he's armed for battle. His trumpet-like voice even might suggest battlefields where trumpets would summon soldiers to battle. Where is this mighty divine warrior? What is he doing, this glorious Jesus? What is his occupation? He's guarding a temple. This is an interesting feature. If you go back through, you'll often hear stories through the Old Testament of the temple guards. They were doing, in a sense, what the angels did in the Garden of Eden, protecting the Garden of Eden from Adam and Eve's entrance after they had been expelled, doing what Adam and Eve were supposed to do originally as the guarders of the garden. The vision is suffused with temple imagery. His clothing is also priestly clothing. His voice is like the roar of many waters. Think the Niagara Falls, drowning out all other sounds. But that also recalls the sound of God's presence in Ezekiel 43, when Ezekiel sees this vision of the Spirit of God returning to a new restored temple. Jesus stands amidst seven lampstands. There was one lampstand that stood in the original temple. In chapter 4 of the prophecy of Zechariah, God showed a vision of a lampstand as a guarantee to ensure that the second temple would be rebuilt. Later, that second temple would be remodeled and expanded by Herod, though eventually destroyed by the Roman Empire. John probably had this vision and wrote this passage slightly after those events. In fact, there's still today in the Forum of Rome the Arch of Titus celebrating the destruction of the city and temple of Jerusalem, and you can see there, engraved on that arch, a picture of a seven-branched lampstand plundered from the temple at that time. But here, there's not a seven-branch lampstand, but seven separate lampstands. Jesus explains that the seven lampstands are seven churches, which John is to write and send this book to. Seven is a number we're going to see regularly in the book of Revelation. Why does John use seven so often? Seven is one of the key numbers because it is understood to represent fullness and completeness. So following the pattern of creation, a complete week was 7 days. God threatened sevenfold vengeance against those who sought vengeance against Cain for murdering his brother Abel. And eventually, Jesus would call his followers to a comprehensive 77-fold forgiveness of those who sin against them. In Revelation, the seven churches are probably representative congregations reflecting the complete church, and the seven distinct and separate lampstands are probably highlighting how the churches now are geographically dispersed among the nations rather than one people gathered together in one nation, Israel. Yet in terms of the vision, none of them are far away from Jesus himself. He's among them, tending them, guarding them. We also say that John's vision illuminates the relationship between Jesus and his churches. He is the light at the center, the sun around which they orbit, but they are also lights. So Jesus can say both in other places, I am the light of the world, John chapter 8, verse 12, but also you are the light of the world, Matthew 5, 14. Jesus is the preeminent light that's reflected in the world through his church. When you ask the question, where in the world is Jesus? The answer is, he's among his church. That's where to find him. So, here are these two competing visions of reality, a juxtaposition that John highlights with the unusual language. He actually flagged this in the original Greek. He contrasts being in the island called Patmos versus in the Spirit. Now, in Patmos, the empire is all-powerful. Human power is all-powerful. The emperor holds the sword. He alone has the legal power to coerce through violence those who threaten the peace of the empire beyond its borders or those within it. An authority the emperor has bolstered, as many have done and continue to do, by ascribing to himself cosmic, semi-divine status. In fact, around the time that John probably wrote Revelation, the likely emperor of the time, Domitian, was actually commemorating the birth of his infant son on coins. And around his son, he had seven stars. He was claiming for himself and his heirs universal rule. And if, like John, you would not concede that Caesar is Lord, you were consigned to exile or to worse, separated from family, friends, fortune, calling. From Patmos, that's what the world looks like. But in the Spirit, John perceives a more fundamental reality. He sees the true masterpiece that's hidden on the canvas under the inept forgeries of pretenders. A vision of Jesus living and active and shining light in the world. And Jesus knows that we need this perspective. But if these two visions of reality are competing for our attention, how do we respond? They lead to very different approaches to life. You know, if Patmos fills our vision, we're probably going to respond in one of two basic ways. We'll either probably compromise or just despair. Right? First, Patmos could lead to compromise. Maybe it wouldn't be so bad to bow the knee to the emperor. Maybe it wouldn't be so bad to make less of a fuss about Jesus and to stay under the radar. Perhaps John could have reasoned, I'd be able to do more good if I could just get off of and stay off of this barren rock of an island. John could have reasoned, surely I could do more good back among the churches of Ephesus and of Asia. Most of us would say that we don't believe health and wealth preachers. But what happens when you actually get sick? Or a check bounces? How far do we go to get solutions? What shortcuts all of a sudden start feeling very tempting? Right? It's very easy to have principles and resolutions when they're not put to the test. But then it becomes a lot more difficult when they are. Another option, Patmos can generate despair. John could have just hung his head. What happened to God's wonderful plan for his life? How is he supposed to change the world for Jesus stuck here? Maybe God wasn't strong enough to accomplish his purposes or to overrule the power of Caesar. Maybe he wasn't even there or didn't really care. Many of us, much of the time, probably live Patmos lives. The situation right in front of us grabs our attention and won't let go, or we won't let it go. We are forever caught up in the endless list of frustrations and setbacks and disappointments and hardships. And that's not to make light of those hardships. John's punishment was severe. At that time, it was one step below capital punishment. And many of our hardships are severe. If they aren't now, one day they will be. Of course you're going to look for a way out. Even if you know it's a bit dodgy, of course you're going to fall into despondency if there isn't such a way out, unless you live with a grander vision of reality. A grander vision than one that puts someone other, the grander vision that puts someone other than an earthly emperor at the center of everything, right? Because how often is that how we view the world? We view the world around the lens of what would my beloved think? What would my spouse think? What would my child or parent or some hero, political or cultural, think? We need a vision that centers instead on a resurrected and glorified Jesus. So what happens if we live not in light of Patmos, but in light of the Spirit, in light of a Jesus-centered understanding of reality? Let me suggest two implications. First, this Jesus-centered vision of reality will produce true worship. Look at what happens to John here. He is undone. His response is almost involuntary. A vision of Jesus in his glory does what threats of violence and sentences of exile could not do. It drops him to his knees. It drops him on his face. Saps the life from him. If you haven't ever had that sort of experience, and I'm not arguing here for an experiential Christianity devoid of God's word, but if you haven't ever had that sort of experience, let me suggest that you might not really know what God is like. If you've never felt the ground shifted out from under you, never felt your world turned upside down, in light of how small you are and how wild and untamable God is, then you probably haven't really plumbed the depths of the biblical vision of who God is. If you've never collapsed before the greatness of God, Your God is too small. He is a cartoon character of the real one. Personally, I find that the best theology does this. You know, many of you are biblical and religious studies. Some of you will go on to seminary. And many of you are in Bible studies. And it's very tempting sometimes as you are learning theology, as you're studying the Bible, to feel like, oh, I've kind of got God figured out now. This makes sense, okay? I know what he's going to do. I know what he's going to be like. But I find that the best theology does something actually far different. It makes you go, whoa, wow. If this is true, this is who God is. Wow. And it will take the strength out of your knees. That's not to say that we have to live there indefinitely. That's not even God's intent in the passage. I know that some of you grew up in churches with the very opposite problem. Your pastors and your parents probably made God seem like an always disapproving, emotionally distant tyrant, just like they tended to be with you. Shape up or else. Like God was just waiting for your next slip up so that he could scoff at you again. Well, that's not the biblical God either. Even in this passage, what does the soul-shaking, glorified Jesus do as soon as John collapses to his feet? He reaches out and touches him, puts his right hand upon him, a sign of compassion, of friendship, of welcome. And Jesus says to him, "Fear not. Fear not. Don't fear the emperor. But don't fear me either." You know, he goes on and you have this description of who Jesus is, where Jesus describes himself as the living one. "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." It's as if Jesus is saying, "I went through all of that. I took death on myself. I didn't do that so that when we met face to face, I would slay you here. That's not what my work was for. Fear not." Second, with a Jesus-centered vision of reality, we'll see that people just aren't as important as we tend to think they are, especially the people that we most fear their power over us. Who is Caesar if you have Christ? What is he? It just doesn't matter. As I studied this passage, I thought of Vladimir Lenin. I had the chance to actually see Vladimir Lenin. You might say, well, wait a minute, didn't he die? Well, yeah, he actually died in 1924, almost 100 years ago. But the Soviet Union, when he died, they actually embalmed him. And so he is now still in a mausoleum in the middle of the Red Square in the heart of Moscow. And you can go and you can visit him. He's still there. So they're preserving a man who served as the inspiration for political purges, deadly political purges, and man-made famines that killed millions and millions of people. But you can go visit him. You can see him. But you know what? He's not alive. He's dead. Even somebody who can, perhaps at some level unwittingly, I don't know if he knew all of the implications of his thought, but who contributed to all of that, you know, he's dead. And he's not going to come back and do more harm or injury. Think about that in contrast to Jesus. Jesus is alive. He's the first and the last. Not only does that echo verse 8, where the Lord God, probably God the Father, calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus' words echo God's own words through the prophet Isaiah, some of which were in our call to worship, where God repeatedly calls himself the first and the last. He made everything at the start, and he made it all to work together for his ultimate goals to reach the end point that he had planned from the beginning. Everything ultimately is about him, or finds its fulfillment in him. And here he is, and what's he doing? He's amidst his churches. He is guarding them, making sure they reflect his light in the world. And so then you start to think, not what's that person going to do? What's that group of people going to do? What's going to be the implications of that legislation or that supervisor's review? But instead you start asking different questions. You start to think, what's Jesus up to? What's Jesus up to? Right? Why does he let John get banished to Patmos? What's he up to here? Oh, look, Jesus turned Patmos into the book of Revelation. Right? He used one believer's suffering to write a book that was an encouragement to all of his churches. There's probably no number of sermons John could have preached in these seven churches that did as much good as the book that God wrote through his exile of removing him from that situation and giving him this vision. Through John, Jesus delivers the very message that not only John needed to hear, but the churches needed to hear. That churches throughout history have needed to hear. That you and I need to hear. A message to lift our eyes and cheer our hearts for those of us who are locked in Patmos vision. Just as in his death and resurrection, Jesus used sin to foil sin, death to defeat death. He's using Patmos to defang Patmos, to rob suffering of its sting. So finally, how do we shift from ever-present Patmos to this Jesus-centered vision? I suspect that many of us feel like, well, if I could just see this for myself, if I could have an experience like this, then I'd be able to live an unhindered life. Right? I wouldn't get distracted by the illusions of this life. Well, it's interesting. That's not how Jesus guards his church. This passage does give us an amazing portrait of Jesus in glory. Right? On earth, Jesus lived a humble life. He died a humiliating death. But Jesus is no longer a vulnerable baby in Bethlehem. He's no longer the carpenter of Nazareth or the victim of Jerusalem. He's robed now in glory. And what does he do there? What, again, is that one weapon that he possesses? It's his word. It's his word. This amazing portrait of Jesus in glory opens and closes with these words. Verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Then verse 19, write therefore the things you have seen. You know, think about it this way. Say a mother or a father is finishing up dinner, and the parent tells the child, go tell your brother that mom says it's time to come home. Right? What does she expect to have happen? The son's supposed to come home. Why? Because the sibling said so? No, right? And sometimes you'll have a conversation with the sibling, right? You have to go home now. No. What I said was say, mom said, you have to come home now. That's not why the brother's going to come home. That's not why the son's going to come home. But because the sibling delivered a message that was from the parent. The sibling spoke not on their authority, but on the parent's authority. That's what Jesus is doing here. Do you or I need Jesus to peel back the curtain for every one of us? Well, at some level, yes, but we don't need every one of us to have this direct experience. He told our brother John to tell us. The message of the book of Revelation isn't pursue mystical experiences of Jesus so that you don't need the Bible. The message of Revelation is hear the message of Revelation. You don't need a mystical experience to transport you out of your humdrum experience, because Jesus has already told you that your humdrum existence is only the shallowest perception of reality. He told you right here. He told you and me through John. And as we continue to read through the book of Revelation these coming weeks, as we continue to try to have our minds grasped and our imaginations remade to see this alternate vision of true reality, hear Jesus say, week in and week out, listen to your brother, John. He's giving you a message from me. Let's pray.